As we sit here, the most brilliant and destructive minds of the universe are planning your destruction, my destruction, the destruction of our way of life, and the way of life of all who follow the God of the Scriptures. They're in a secret location, and I'm not talking about a terrorist cell. I'm not talking about Al-Qaeda. I'm not even talking about those people in Washington. I'm talking about demonic forces. And when you mention demonic forces, some people scoff. Because the majority of people do not believe that such things exist. They are ignorant or dumb, you want the alliteration, defenseless, and are on the road to be destroyed. The next 2 weeks we'll be talking about defense against dark arts. And my task this week is basically to help you convince you that it is real. And then next week we'll actually deal with what you do to defend yourselves against them. We're in 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Peter's original audience had seen this happen in the Colosseum. They had seen friends and family devoured by lions in the Colosseum. And Satan just doesn't work in the Colosseum. He works outside it as well in numerous spheres. Paul says, and I'm going to go over these verses again later, 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Beware lest Satan take advantage of us. We're not ignorant of how he works." And most people are. And he writes later in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I fear lest somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." Satan can deceive the minds of believers. And later on in that chapter 11:13, he says, "False teachers, people who teach in church what's not true, like the savage wolves with false doctrine, come in unawares, and it's no wonder that they can do this, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And people don't know that it's happening. 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit expressly states that in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. They're going to pay attention to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons." And I think most of what I read about modern Christianity, it's doctrine of demons, not of the Scriptures. James 3:14 says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you're basically embracing wisdom that's not from above, but that is earthly, sensual, and demonic." In 1 Chronicles 21:11, David stood up against Israel and Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, and then they get judged. He was able to influence one of God's choicest servants. He was able to control Samson, a strongest servant, Solomon, the smartest servant. 2 Corinthians, John 13:2. "And supper being ended, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Christ." He says to Timothy in 2:25, "Tim, in humility, you have to correct those who are in opposition. And perhaps God will grant them repentance and they may come to the acknowledgement of the truth. When they do that, they'll be able to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." And if you read the context, it says, "I'm writing this so you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. Are there believers taken captive to do Satan's will?" You bet. The Lord said in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might beat you to a pulp." 1 Corinthians 7:15, "Beware that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the devices of the devil." And later, next verse, 6:12, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our problem. But our problem is the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness of this age." And then we have, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You can be lion fodder. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your fellow Christians in the world. Satan attacks believers. He's been doing it for generations. Most of what I want to say today is a way of introduction to your outline. Some of you have seen the outline, you've had it. The self-study guide is hugely helpful. And it's only by working through that yourself will you actually be able to defend yourself against our adversary. It's like if I gave you a lecture here on how to use an AK-47 and you never fired one and you went out into battle, you would not do well. So hopefully this will serve for motivation to study this on your own. And next week I'll give you a little bit more about the SOS part of chapter 3 is something you really need to read. And that's part 3 is coming up. I jotted down some notes. They are not really that random, but I think they're worth repeating. America has become, as has most of Europe, a post-Christian nation. Now, think about how that happened. It's not because God is weak that people no longer worship him. You go through Europe and there's town after town, and the only thing that in some of these towns is a church. Of course, it's a pub now. But no civilization has been built on a pub. No civilization has been built because of a great restaurant. They're built because of a church, and now those churches are empty, as are the ones in our land. We become post-Christian not because God is weak, but because Satan is strong and Christians have become weak. How else do you explain that we have irrationally departed from what is good and reasonable to what is bad and unreasonable? Why would people make that exchange? Because Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. It's the title of a book by Hal Lindsey that came out about the time I became a believer. 2 years earlier, he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, which was kind of the Tim LaHaye of his day of making popular biblical truth. And he wrote Satan's alive and well on planet Earth because people didn't believe it. And now again, they don't believe it. We need to know our enemy because he knows us. He knows how to sidetrack us, trip us up, destroy us, either overtly or covertly. I think most people in evangelicalism think, oh, well, Satan, you know, he's involved when maybe people get into really gross sin. And they totally miss the fact that he has already won the battle in the majority of people's lives. Even if Satan wasn't the brightest crayon in the tool shed. All right, I mixed my metaphors there. By design. It's the brightest crayon in the box, sharpest tool in the tool shed, all right, just so you can. Who was able to defeat the most perfect human that had ever been created. Even if he wasn't that good. He has had thousands and thousands of years to study us, to know what makes us tick, to know what makes, you know, successful Christian capturing, to know how to slay his snares, to know how to defeat us, and he has succeeded. We are basically easy prey for him. He can destroy us both physically and spiritually, and most of us are ignorant and defenseless against him. C.S. Lewis was big on making people aware that there is a demon, and I actually came across a site that calls C.S. Lewis a spawn of Satan because he writes about him. Kind of makes you wonder about the website. But he said something to the effect that people who know God know that there's a devil, and people who deny God deny that there's a devil. Now, one of my favorite sites to be irritated by is something called religioustolerance.org. And I go on this to find out what's the enemy thinking. And the quotes that I found on there are so priceless, and I'm going to share them with you almost verbatim. So they say, according to one Baptist source, quote, "Religious liberals do not believe in the literal reality and actual personality of Satan. The devil or Satan is not at all a real person, but only an impersonal evil force present and operating in the world." The same source estimates that 75% of American clergy hold this belief. Then they say, "Many liberal religious faith groups believe that Satan and demons do not exist as living entities. Jesus, his disciples, and the general public during the time of Christ's ministry clearly believed in Satan and in armies of demons. However, they lived in a pre-scientific age. People in the first century CE, Palestine, used the concept of demon possession to account for mental illness, bad weather, lightning, thunder, unfortunate accidents, and dreams of nocturnal seduction. These beliefs continued through the Middle Ages up to the Renaissance. However, medical, mental, and physical sciences have provided better and simpler explanations to phenomena once believed to be caused by demons. Today, with the exception of fundamentalist and other evangelical Christians, very few mental health professionals attribute mental illness to indwelling demons. Most would regard the concepts of Satan, demon, spiritual warfare, demon possession, etc., as totally divorced from reality, a leftover belief from the pre-scientific era."
This is what the website believes, or what the clergy
believes? They're posting. Yeah, this is the post of what the website believes, but they're saying this is what the more enlightened liberals believe. They first quoted the Baptist, and then they were saying, "Boy, isn't that silly? This is the real thing, because we live in the scientific age." C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They," the demons, "are equally pleased by both errors. Demons are not to be feared, but to be taken seriously and strategically. He is our adversary. He stands between you and me and the blessings God has in store for us, both temporally and eternally. We must learn how to defend ourselves and live as God intended." I entitled the outline, "Ways to Miss the Will of God." And that is Satan's will for our life. God has a will to bless us. Satan has a will to curse us. I'm not going to the outline yet, but one thing to remember in case you fall asleep with what I do next is Satan's will for your life is a shortcut. That's what he offered Adam and Eve. They took it. That's what he offered Jesus. He forsook it. He offers it to you and me. What do? Follow Adam or follow Christ? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "The moment you have a self at all, there is the possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. This was the sin of Satan, and this was the sin that he taught to the human race." When Satan puts into our heads of our remotest ancestors the idea that they could be like gods, they could set up on their own as if they created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God, he succeeded. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. We list a whole bunch of misery that we call history. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. As soon as you have the idea of self, you have the idea the self could be the center of things. And the self is the center of things means the self wants to gratify itself. And it seeks to do it apart from God. And it's a futile task. I actually bolded this in my notes. God cannot give happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. He can't give it because only with him is a present. There is no such thing. He goes on to write, "That is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended. Civilizations are built up. Excellent institutions devised, but each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and cruel people to the top. And then it all slides back into misery and ruin. So, Prof of Western Civ, yeah, I just see this happening again and again and again. And he went on to give this analogy that civilization was like a car, and the car was designed to run on gasoline, and if you're not running on gasoline, it won't work. And he says, in fact, the machine conks. It seems to start up all right and runs for a few yards and then breaks down. They're trying to give it the wrong juice. This is what Satan has done to us humans. Human history is just a record of people trying to find happiness outside of God. I was doing a little bit more research on this topic, and I came across a critter that some of you are familiar with, John Bunyan. Not Paul, who's the axeman, John, the writer. And I'd seen some reference to he has a battle against a demonic force allegorized in his book Pilgrim's Progress, and I went into it a little bit, and I'm actually going to share a good portion of it with you. I just kind of decided to share it late last night, and as a result, I didn't find a more modern translation. So some of you might zone out when I do this. That's okay. I'll wake you up at the end. But it's King James the English, because he wrote back in 1650, 60, 70, and that's how they spoke then. But I think it actually will communicate adequately. John Bunyan got amazing things right, and he wrote in a time when England was under the Puritan rule, and then Charles II comes back and tries to put it back under Anglicanism. He winds up getting imprisoned. He had no real education. When he got married, it was customary for the father of the wife to give a dowry. His bride was an orphan, and the only dowry they got were two books. Where do I have them? One was called Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and the other was called The Practice of Piety. You think, boy, what a cheap dowry. But those two books actually shaped a lot of his thinking. When he was in prison, which you're going to find out, he got in prison because he preached without a license and refused to go to Anglican church. For this, he was in prison 12 years, came out, he preached, they threw him back in for another six. They let him out for 3 years. And when he was in prison, he had the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. In 3 years, the guy planted 30 churches and had a congregation of 4,000. And they threw him back in prison. Eventually, they let him out because of popular pressure. This guy had no real formal education or wherever. He was mentioned having been in school of some sort. And the thing that kind of converted him is after he got these books, he struggled with his newfound Christian faith. And he basically began a four-year-long discussion and spiritual journey with a few poor women of a nearby town who belonged to some nonconformist sect. And then 1 year later, he's preaching. So it's amazing how God used someone with almost nothing. In fact, he said in his biography, "My wife and I had neither a dish nor spoon between us." That's poor. He's like, can't eat soup. So one ball and a four. I don't know how it worked. Okay. So he writes this book when he was in prison called Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory. It's about a journey from a guy's hometown called the City of Destruction, this world, to the Celestial City, which is that which is to come, heaven, to top Mount Zion. And the section I'm going to share with you comes after he becomes a Christian. It's post-cross, after he gets rid of his burden and sin and everything, and he starts the journey. And it goes on to say, atop the hill of difficulty, Christian, that's the character. Like, he's writing for a really plain audience, so the main character, Christian, a little bit later on, we're going to have another guy called Mr. Valiant for the Truth, and then you get Mr. Faithful and Mr. Timid. It's like really easy to spot who the characters are. All right. So atop the hill of difficulty, Christian makes his first stop for the night at the House Beautiful, which is an allegory of the local Christian congregation. He spends 3 days there and leaves clothed with armor, right? And it stands him in good stead with his battle against the bad guy who is called Apollyon in the battle in the Valley of Humiliation. Then he goes on to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He goes on to Vanity Fair. Most even know that by the magazine of that title. And then along a rough stretch of road, Christian leaves the highway to travel on the easier bypath meadow. You get that? He leaves the highway to go the narrow, broad, easy way. And almost, you know, basically one of his cabin companions gets lost there. He gets captured by the giant despair and gets taken to the Doubt Castle. And eventually escapes that because he remembers he has hope. And then he says to his companion, "Don't you remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that that we should beware of sleeping. Wherefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So he kind of goes on. I think it'd actually be fun to get hold of a contemporary edition of this and read through it. It's actually it's like get MP3s and all this other good stuff. It's pretty decent. A few theological points, but he understood the battle against Satan. So I'm going to share that with you, but a little preview before it gives you a flavor of his theology. After this, it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was taken with a summons by the same post as the other, and had this for a token that the summons was true. Quote, "His pitcher was broken at the fountain." When he understood it, what he understands is this passage from Ecclesiastes basically says, your life is over. Your pitcher's broken. It's time to go home. He called for his friends and told them of it. And he said, "I am going to my father's and know with great difficulty I've gotten hither. Yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble that I have been at to arrive where I am." Hopefully I won't have to translate all these for you, but you get the idea is that it's been tough to get to this point, but I don't mind. "My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage." That's our hero coming up. "And my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought, capital H, his battles, who will now be my rewarder. When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the river side into which he went. And as he went, he said, death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, grave, where is thy victory? And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side." Okay, now we get to the Valley of Humiliation. "But now in the Valley of Humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it. For he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name was Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast about in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to his enemy might give him greater advantage and cause him to pierce him with his darts. There saw he resolved to venture and stand his ground. For, thought he, had I no more in mine eye than the saving of my life, 'twould be the best way to stand. And so he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and these were his pride. And he had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke. And his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him in a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question with him. Whence come you, and whither are you bound? Christian says, I've come from the city of destruction, which is a place of all evil, and I'm going to the city of Zion. By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. I was born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages were such that a man could not live on them, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, and look out if perhaps I might mend myself. There is no prince that will lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of my service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give to you. But I have let myself to another, even to the king of princes. And how can I with fairness go back to thee? Thou hast done in this, according to the proverb, changed a bad for worse. But it is ordinary for those that have professed themselves to be his servants, after a while, to give him the slip and return again to me. And thou do so, and all would be well. I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back to this and not be hanged as a traitor? Thou didst the same to me, yet I was willing to pass it all by, if thou wilt just turn again and go back. What I promised to thee was in my non-age. And besides, I count that the prince under whose banner I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did in my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Palam, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, his country, better than thine. And therefore, leave off to persuade me. I am his servant, I will follow him. Consider again, when thou art in cool blood, what thou art like to meet in the way that thou goest. Thou knowest that for the most part, his servants come to ill end because they are transgressors against me and my ways. How many of them have been put to shameful deaths? And besides, thou countest his service better than mine? Whereas he has never come from his palace where he is to deliver any that served him out of our hands. But as for me, how many times, as all this world very well knows, have I delivered, either by power or fraud, those who have faithfully served me from him and his, though taken by them? So I will deliver you. His forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose, to try their love and see whether they will cleave to him at the end. As for the ill end thou sayest they come to, that is most glorious in their account. For present deliverance they do not much expect it. They stay for their glory, and they shall have it when the prince comes on his glory and the glory of the angels. Ah, but thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him. How dost thou think thou wilt receive wages of him? Wherein, O Apollon, have I been unfaithful to him? Ah, thou didst faint at first setting out. When thou wast almost choked in the gulf of this bond, thou didst tempt wrong ways to rid thyself of thy burden, whereas thou shouldst have stayed until thy prince took it off thee. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. And thou wast almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And wherein thou talkest of thy journey and what thou hast heard and seen, thou art endlessly desirous of vain glory in all that thou sayest and doest. All this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince, whom I serve and honor, is merciful. He's ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possess me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, and been sorry for them, and I have obtained pardon of my prince. Then Apollyon broke out in a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, his people. And I am come on purpose to withstand thee. Apollyon, beware what you do. For I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Then Apollyon straddled over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this manner. Prepare thyself to die. I do swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no further. Here I will spill thy soul. And with that, he flew a flaming dart at his breast, but Christian had a shield in his hand with which he caught it, so prevented the danger of that. Then did Christian draw, for he saw it was time to bestir him. And Apollyon as fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail, by the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and foot. This made Christian give a little back. Apollyon therefore followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted for above half a day, till Christian was almost quite spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of wounds, must grow weaker and weaker. Then Apollyon, spying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then Apollyon said, I am sure of thee now. And with that, he almost pressed him to death. So the Christian began to spare of life. But, as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching back for his last blow, whereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword, caught it, and saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fail, I shall arise. And with that he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, again made at him, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped away. And Christian saw him no more. As James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, who is Satan? What does he do, and why? Roman numeral 1. In A, I give you his creation and fall. You know the story. You'll read it in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. I give you there a list of his names. He's the liar, the accuser of the brethren. He's the prince of the power of this world. He runs our world. His current work is to blind to the truth, and by his lies, tempt believers to independence, disunity, and thus miss the will and glory of God. He blinds minds to the glory of the gospel. Not just the gospel, the glory of it. He snatches or distracts people from the word so the truth doesn't bear fruit. He persecutes believers. He sets up false religions. He tempts believers to pride, materialism, immorality, and a host of other things. He discourages. He causes Christians to be unforgiving. He hinders their walk and their ministry. And he promotes false teaching, promotes anger, bitterness, and division. Not really a good guy. His future? When his lame duck rule ends, he'll be bound for 1,000 years. He will deceive one last time, and then it's eternal snap, crackle, and pop in the lake of fire. Thus ended the career of Satan. But for now, he is our adversary, and we need to know him and how to deal with him and not stick our heads in the sands like ostriches don't. Because when you do that, you get a cut off. So we need to understand how he does his dirty work, what some of the schemes are, and then Roman numeral 3, which I do not intend to get to today, how do we defend ourselves against his schemes? All right, how does Satan do his dirty work? What are his schemes? As Paul said, we're not ignorant of his schemes. If I ask most people, how does Satan work? It would be, don't know, boss. I don't know what he does. So what does he do? Well, if his major thing is to lie, then you might want to take out the outline on lies we believe that keep us bound to sin, because they all come from Satan. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Satan is the father of lies. Don't you think the two of them are going to clash in the arena of truth? And if our major offensive weapon against him is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's the major way he deceives us, is with lies. You can bat lies with truth. He uses Roman numeral 2, A, B, and C, doubt and deception, disunity and disharmony, and discouragement and despair. All come from the devil. Funny how they go around with these. But I'm going to spend most of my time, as the outline does, on doubt and deception, because that's what he does. Whenever I see a person doubting God, I worry for them. Whenever I see them disbelieving truth, I worry for them, because Satan's got them. What was the first thing he did to crack Adam and Eve? To doubt God's goodness. That is huge. And when we doubt God's goodness, we're done for. Because we have gone over to serve the devil. Doubt and deception. One verse out of Proverbs 20:17 you might have read this week. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth should be filled with gravel. When Adam and Eve bit into that fruit, they sure thought it was sweet. If they had seen that it was just a bag of gravel, it would break their teeth and cause pain and misery for the rest of their days, they wouldn't have done it. So the way that Satan gets us to believe a lie is to dress it up. The way he gets people to go after the old hag is by dressing her up. In Roman numeral 2, I have what I said before, Satan offers a shortcut to our desires. And he offers us a shortcut to both legitimate as well as illegitimate desires. Desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. And that's why I spend a lot of what I do when I teach, helping you see that if you have the wrong desires and the wrong values for these things, you will be destroyed. Because you're taking all of his bait and it's got a hook in it. So the New Testament authors were not unaware of this danger. And they warned their audience, as Jesus did his, to be on their guard. Peter says at the top of your page, be sober, be on your guard. Have an accurate view of what's going on. Be vigilant. Watch out, another guard term. Because Satan wants to devour you. Earlier, twice in the book, Peter had said, be sober, be sound-minded. And we looked at it in 1:13 and 4:7 just a few weeks ago. And I showed you that this word is a word that means sound-minded. But even if you just wanted to take the English definition of sober, someone who is sober is someone who is not drunk. Someone who is not drunk has an more accurate perception of reality than someone who is. People who get drunk don't perceive reality correctly. And people who are not aware of Satan are basically drunk. They're just tipsing through life, easy prey to pick off. Satan is compared to a lion. And from what I remember from my National Geographic days, the lions always wait and crouch for the stragglers, the ones outside the herd, the weak ones, and they pick them off. And as I've watched people come and go through BAC, I've seen how they've isolated. If they were a herd, they're on the edge. They're there with one foot in the herd, one foot out of the herd, and pretty soon they've lost their feet. They're gone because Satan has picked them off, usually by believing lies. So Jesus said, take heed, in Luke 21:8. Take heed that you do not be deceived. Someone's going to be doing a sermon maybe on deception, but one of the funny things about deception, you don't know that you're deceived. Oh yeah, I'm not deceived. How do you know that? By very definition, you don't know it. So, take heed that you not be deceived. Don't go after them. Be on guard. Take heed to yourselves that your heart not be deceived. You turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. This is as old as Deuteronomy 11:16. People who follow God can be deceived, and God warns them against it. And the deception is with a lie. The corrective is a truth. What lie are you believing? And the only way you're going to be able to correct that is be a master of the truth. Know the truth in its context. And then you can identify the lies. We're deceived by pride. Obadiah 1:3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If any of you thinks you're wise in this age, let him be a fool that he might really become wise. We're deceived by deadly desires. We're deceived by dreams and subjective revelation. Jeremiah 29:8. Don't let prophecies and diviners deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams. A lot of people are thinking, well, experience is really what determines what's true. But no, experience is a really bad determinant of truth because Satan controls it. Jesus explicitly said in 24:5, many will come in my name and will deceive many. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, in verse 11. 24:24, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the choice saints, the elect. So, if someone can do miracles, should you believe them? Doesn't look like a good idea. If it's not in accord with the truth, beware. You're deceived by departing from fundamental wisdom. Deceived by teachers, yeah, there's a lot of stuff on that. Romans 16:18, there are teachers who do not serve our Lord. They are not under the lordship of Christ, but they serve their own belly and appetites. And by smooth words and flattering speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice they don't just deceive the simple. They seduce their value system. They get them at their heart. We're deceived by the folks we hang with. Paul writes to Corinth in 15:33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We all become like the people we hang around. It's like axiomatic. Birds of a feather flock together. Watch out that you don't hang with the wrong crowd, because you will become like them. And I'm not just talking to the EFs. Everyone is susceptible to those around them. You want your crowd to be followers of the truth as revealed in the scripture. So Satan causes doubt about the truth, And most Christians cannot defend what they believe. And then they have doubts about what they believe. I'd say most Christians believe theological systems that are not defensible. And then Satan uses individuals. He actually uses stupid individuals to raise doubts. I'm always amazed when I'm talking with someone who isn't one of the brighter crayons in the box when they come out with some startling, brilliant thought. My little antenna goes up and say, "Tilt! This did not come from them. Somebody is feeding them lies." Someone said, Satan can't dwell in our hearts, but he can perch on Christian shoulders and whisper in Christian ears. And I heard Christians say things that did not come from their own brains, because Satan had fed them their lies. So the doubt and the deception cause people to go down the wrong path. Hey, come to Christ and everything will be fine. Okay, now I have a fork in the road. There's the highway that is hard, narrow, and difficult. And there's the easy Broadway beside green pastures and wonderful streams. Clearly, God wants me to take the path that I have pleasure in. Not this way trod the crucified. Amy Carmichael's poem quoted by Jim Elliot. Make me like fuel, a flame of God. Great passage to know. Second way that Satan does his dirty work is by creating disunity and disharmony in the body. Isolation and individualism are the essence of sin. He isolates people. People stand up for what they want, and as a result, they lose. It's because the Christian church was supposed to be this unified body of believers. And you would not believe the pushback I used to get when I first started teaching that Christians are supposed to be unified and all think the same thing, according to 1 Corinthians 1:11. Oh no, we must have our own opinions. Yeah, that's what it means to be like-minded. No, no, no. It's all the same intent, same purpose. There's a unity of belief, action, and love. But Satan wants to disrupt that. What few people are aware of, and I know this group is aware of it, is that the Christian armored passage in Ephesians chapter 6 is not written to individual Christians about how to fight Satan or charge the gates of hell with a water pistol, rescue souls. If you would just read it, even if you've done nothing about the previous context, the big thing you're supposed to do is stand. Stand in unity. And then you read the previous five chapters, and he told you how you're supposed to get that unity, climaxing with, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. And most people don't fear God. Oh, no, you're just supposed to think well of him. And most people do not submit themselves to one another. Oh, I got to be my old man here. And as a result, they do not have unity. Satan's won. I mean, he doesn't have to fight them. Rome was so successful because they learned to stand in the phalanx of unity. They stole from the Greeks, who were very successful when they did that as well. And whenever they would encounter the battles normally ended with what was called a rout. People ran. But the Romans would stand shield to shield next to their comrades and would fight as if their life depended on it. We were watching part of the HBO BBC series on Rome, which has its bad scenes, but it's a great strategy. And in one of the ones we watched this week, Caesar is now gone out of Rome to chase Pompey. It's after Caesar became dictator. And he had Pompey outnumbered, and he was going to finish him off. Then there was a strange turn of events, and all of a sudden Caesar is way outnumbered, and Pompey is like 4-1. And Caesar winds up winning, because his soldiers stood formation. They refused to break, even though some of them were new recruits. And they had interspersed new recruits with older veterans, and they stood their ground. And the people who were attacking them on cavalry horses wound up breaking and wound up running through their own people, who then turned and ran, and Caesar won. The Republic got saved. Or not the Republic, the Emperor got saved. Public got vanquished, and which was brought in anyway, and new days happened. As Christians stand in unity, they succeed. when they stand in disunity, they are destroyed. 1 John 2:11, he who hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness that is in him has blinded his eyes. He who sins is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning. The Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever practices righteousness, or is not practiced righteousness, is not of God. And nor is he who does not love his brother. The flip side of it is, you practice righteousness, love your brother, you are of God. So Satan causes disagreements to come up, causes people to fail to love one another. And here's a great passage on how church unity can be disrupted by believers controlled by Satan. And one of the questions that might come up is, you know, can Satan control believers? It's moot. It doesn't matter. He can influence them. Can he read their thoughts? It's moot. It doesn't matter. Most people know, who actually know their Bible and have experienced this, know that Satan can read your thoughts. Multiple testimonies. People are working on Bible study, and all of a sudden, they have a little thought of a possible, something that could possibly be used to trip them up, and then all of a sudden they're flooded with all these thoughts. Satan knows what's going on. Whether he can read it or not, he does his dirty work. He actually filled or controlled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, two godly people in the early church. People who cared so much about following God that they sold their house and decided to give it for the benefit of folks who had come believers and were stranded the day of Pentecost. But Satan's basically got a little bit into their hearts by saying, you know, if you keep some of that for yourself, which is, you know, it's perfectly legitimate, you can just say you got more, and, you know, you'll look good in the eyes of others. The first major account of God striking people dead is because they wanted to look good in the eyes of others. And Ananias and Sapphira, if you know the story, when they were asked what happened, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to do this? You're toast. And they both wound up dying on the spot. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says, where is this? That in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. They had the faith, they depart from it, and they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They no longer believe that God is who he said he was and would do what he said he would do and reward those who diligently seek him, and they departed. Nobody is departing from the fact that Jesus died for their sins. People don't seem to get this. Whenever they hear faith and truth, they're so one-dimensional and so, you know, myopic isn't even the word. Toddler-like in your thinking to think that it's only one thing. The faith and truth is this bigger thing. And nobody's denying that Jesus died. Nobody's denying that Jesus was resurrected. Oh, there might have been two or three people. Everybody does that today. But back then, is Jesus going to come back and reward us for serving him? That was the crux of faith. And the temptation was to depart from that. For if you no longer believe that will happen, you will no longer make the sacrifices necessary to please God. Some, the Spirit says, will depart from the faith. And then in 1 Timothy 5:15, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. He also uses discouragement and despair. Satan gets us to quit. We won't arrive where God wants us to be. John 17:4, Jesus prayed that wouldn't happen. Paul prayed for the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but those of us who are the day, let's be sober. It's an accurate estimation of things. Put on the helmet of faith and love, and a breastplate, the hope of this future salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. So there's no need to be discouraged by what's happening. Because in the midst of this difficulty, which is gaining you further rewards, God is working and giving you more and more grace, making you more and more dependent on Him, so you can live happily ever after. Galatians 6:9, don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due season you'll reap. If you don't lose heart, you lose heart, you lose out. Revelation 3:9, Christ, as He evaluates the churches, says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship, bow down before your feet, and know that I have loved you." If you see someone who starts doubting God's truth, who is believing things that aren't so, doubt and deception, someone who is living independently, disunity, disharmony, or someone who's discouraged or in despair, you have someone that Satan is having a field day with. What do? Pray for that person, instruct that person, and tune in next week when we talk about how to defend ourselves against the dark arts. Our food's here, but we have time for a few questions. Yeah, Steve. Yeah, I guess your answer is said. There are degrees. Satan does it all at once, gets someone into his fold. He gets them piece, one piece at a time, one step at a time, gets them off the path. The more you are doing something for God, the more demonic opposition you can expect. If Satan doesn't bother you, you might want to think, am I really doing anything for God? You have basically signed a a truce or a non-hostility agreement, and Satan's content to leave you alone, but he's not going to leave you alone. He doesn't keep any of his promises. You aren't serving him in some Faustian bargain for the world, but you're doing his will, and he's happy, so he leaves people alone. Then as people start to try to do his will, Screwtape Letters is a great example of how Satan comes in to marshal his forces against you. And the more you are centered on the truth, the more Satan will seek to attack. But it's kind of like in Harry Potter with Defense Against Dark Arts. You get the skills to deal with it. And it's not a hassle. We're not victims. A verse I want to leave you with you. 1 John 4:4 on this back page. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Right? The Spirit of God in us is greater, but if we are not yielded and submitted to the Spirit, which I talked about in the past weeks that I'm going to talk about next week, then Satan will skewer us, roast us. And I'll do all my Gary Larson cartoons next week. Yes, Timmons.
So you're saying someone who's really committed to doing what God wants is going to face more opposition. But it's those same very people who are really here to do what God's want. It's hard for me to see them ultimately being upended before they depart from the faith. Thinking that's always true, take heed lest you fall, right? So when he's attacking these fairly faithful people, what does he think he's doing at that moment? Is he really going to get them off the path, or is he just trying to short-circuit them for a certain period of time so they stop doing God's plan that day, that week? They get too focused on themselves and not really focused on others.
Satan can almost be Pavlovian in his manipulation of us. If he makes something difficult, we shy back a little from doing it. We take another step, he makes it a little more difficult, and we basically learn, don't go there, don't do that, and we withdraw. And we wind up not doing the things he wants us to do. So there's this, you basically doubt whether God's way is the right way. So he, at the first level, he kind of starts that, he makes it difficult. And then we withdraw. And then he starts discouraging us. And one of the ways he tried to attack Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was he then brings up all the faults. Oh, you had the opportunity to be faithful and you blew it. Oh, I'm such a bad Christian. God must hate me. And that's not the wrong response. So he will just seek to undermine. Unless you are shored up and protected and dependent upon God every day, he will actually get his... He can go from a roaring lion to an angel of light to a fowler. He's described in, I think, Psalm 91, a fowler. Fowler is a person who caught birds with snares. He had to be really quiet and really sneaky, otherwise they knew what was going on. And he will set little traps just to get you off track. And if you're not always working on being centered in the truth, which is what a fellowship of believers is supposed to do, could be weeks, months, years down the road, it's like, where was that path again? And then once he's got you totally cut off, the real dirty work starts. And it's, now I'll just rip them apart. Yeah, Ant.
I agree that God can read our minds. But there are a lot of people, and I don't know where they get it biblically, who feel that you must rebuke Satan out loud. And yet, if Satan can read our minds, then why can't you rebuke Satan silently as well?
You can. People have had their tongue cut out for sharing their faith. They can do it. So next week I'm going to talk about the rebuke is not the magic word. A lot of people do it. It's useful. It's the closest we get to a good Christian talisman. But, if it works for you, do it. But we'll talk next week about what the real trick is behind it. Yeah, John.
You mentioned up front that all these sort of strong followers, David, Solomon, Samson, well, Judas wasn't a great follower, but there's a lot of faithful believers who went before us, followed witnesses, and yet they failed in their ways. What is the distinction between then and now that makes us better equipped?
Well, we have, there's individual responsibility. And Judas actually had exposure to a lot of truth. Just think about it. He saw as much truth as anybody else. He saw the money come in. He realized, hey, God's providing for our needs. I'm not sure if there's much distinction. The difference, though, is our values. Those guys never changed their values because they didn't feel needy enough to. Think about Solomon. When he was dependent upon God, things went great. But actually, it got to the point where he didn't need God, and you all know the stories, 1 Kings 10, around 17 or so. He didn't have a daily quiet time. He did not spend the time in the Word, but Satan got him off. And for those people who spend time in the Word, if they don't spend the time studying the Word, then when they look at the Word, they just reinforce their prejudices. So a fellowship of believers that study the truth is about as good as it's going to get. Because false teachers abound. False books abound. Like, whenever you see something that's popular, beware. Because it tends to be the way it works. Yeah, yeah.
I have some friends, they're Christians, and they have fellowship, but they don't have quiet time. They sometimes go to church. They seem to be very happy. And how would one... They definitely have deceived in some areas, but they are so happy that they think that they have deceived, and...
Well, a group of sheep that are headed to slaughter are usually pretty happy. What you have there is a person who doesn't love God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you have no idea what my commandments are, how can you love me? And he said, if your words abide in me and I abide in you, if they have no words abiding in them, they're just, Satan is keeping them happy. He maintains Christians dumb, fat, and happy. I have no needs. Everything is good. Praise Jesus. And one day they show up at the judgment seat if he doesn't nail them before then. Yeah.
Going back to C.S. Lewis' point that it's dumb to underestimate the devil, but equally so to overestimate. When we live our lives, there are times when God resists what we're seeking to do as a loving gesture. And there are times when Satan is also resisting or preventing us from doing things that's not loving. How do you distinguish between the fact that maybe it is God trying to steer you in the right direction as opposed to the devil trying to keep you from going? destroying the right.
Oh, good question. How do you distinguish between God's opposition or Satan's opposition? Actually, in our praise time, someone addressed that by saying, I was focused on getting God to see things my way. Instead of asking the question, God, what is your way? From last week's sermon on casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, I went into Proverbs 3. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. In Psalm 5, you lay your requests before God and you wait in expectation. And you see, the question we need to be asking is, God, is this your will? Is this what you want to have happen? And let God guide you through his word, through fellow believers who are in the word as well. And, God is perfectly capable of communicating to us what he wants us to do.
Satan is also capable of deceiving us and thinking we are doing God's will.
Right. Which is why, when we talk more about next week, it's got to be based on the word. How do we know something is God's will unless it comes out of the word? And then the word correctly understood. And then the word understood in its context of God's purposes. And then there's a safeguard of the body of believers, because lots of people I don't run into as many as I left School of the Bible, convinced they're doing God's will. And they talked to me, and that was my spiritual gift back then. Flip open the verse, had the scripture, and there was a verse that directly contradicted what they were convinced was God's will. They took one verse and ran with it and took it out of its context. Keep it in its context, you're much safer. But yeah, it's just, God has ways of getting through to us if we are. It says, if you're willing to do his will, you'll know his will. And he makes it clear. So, part of toil is actually even another great safeguard, because it takes the micro actions and brings them into the macro purpose for your existence and draws a direct line between them. So you can see, is this God's will or not? So, and I totally admit there are some things where, who knows? And that's where Solomon said, okay, cast your bread, you don't know where. Sow your seed multiple spots, you don't know where. So there are some times when that's appropriate. But for the most part, God can make it clear what he wants us to do. Once he's made it clear that he wants us to do that, as Satan opposes it, be careful about abandoning, because that's what Satan might want you to do. The other alternative is God, you misread God, or God changed. You got out of what he wanted you to get out of, whatever it is you did, and now you need to go somewhere else. It's, they're different. He directs our paths. Yeah, let's go.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the concept of a stronghold. Satan, we throw that term around. Satan has a stronghold in your life. But then when I think about a new believer and their value system being the wrong value system for the most part, because they haven't had scripture in their lives, everything is a stronghold in Satan.
Yeah.
So is there something special about this concept of Satan having a stronghold that makes it really different than just someone being unsanctified in their value system?
Okay, the strongholds come out of Ephesians 4. Don't get bitter towards one another. Don't be angry at each other. Resolve it before the sun goes down, lest you give Satan a toehold, a stronghold. And that's where it comes out of, this concept of a stronghold. People have developed it into the area where something that's really difficult or sin to overcome, or something you just can't get rid of, or a bad habit or something like that. I think it's blown out of proportion. It's sin is sin. And I think that there are certain sins that are more detrimental to us than others. Bitterness, chief among them, that seems to be huge because we are now playing God. Pride would fit in that, but pride normally expresses itself through bitterness. So the young believer who has all the wrong values has one value that they do understand, and that's forgiveness, because they've just been forgiven. And if you want fellowship with God, you got to forgive others. Otherwise, you have no fellowship with God. That's a pretty easy one to understand. Okay, now what do we do? Don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. All that stuff, not from God. All right, so you can get the right value system laid out for you pretty soon. Integrating it takes time. And so much of what could be good Christianity gets derailed because they focus on externals, do's and don'ts. Oh, I'm doing fine. No, you're not. You haven't changed your values. Because if you changed your value, it would be fine. But you're still valuing the wrong thing. You just don't value it through that path. So yeah, the transformation that has to go on does take time. But I think God is really gracious to young believers. He does really neat things for them to help them get on the right track. He protects them from their own stupidity. And he gives them guidance. And you know, if he let every one of his sheep get snatched by Satan, you know, he wouldn't really be a very good shepherd. But if the sheep purposely continue to go their way rather than his way, then he's basically done his job. He's not going to, you know, chain you. You have to choose where you want to go. Food's here. Time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that he that is in us, your Holy Spirit, is greater than he that's in the world, regardless of how great he that's in the world is. Thank you that you have given us all things we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you protect us. Thank you that your truth is accessible and understandable and can cause the evil one to flee from us. Thank you that victory is ours if we fight your way. I pray that my folks would seek to master the skills of warfare, would be free from demonic influence, and you would protect each of us this week. We ask this so that our lives would fulfill their purpose of glorifying you. Thanks for our food and our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.